of God as a nurturing, loving father, we like to think of God as someone who cares. And that is true. And in today's climate, often that's all we think of when we think of God. We think of God as this nurturing being whose love for us never ends. And God is a nurturing being who has a love that is immense. But God is also a God of judgment. Scripture is really clear on that. That God is not simply a God of love, but he is also a God of judgment. And Luke, as he takes his material in his gospel and groups things together, he groups together the beginnings of Jesus' life, and then he groups together a whole number of miracles where Jesus, he displays the prerogatives or the rights of deity. He then groups together a number of claims where he is claiming to be deity. He talks about being the Messiah, being the Christ. And then he groups together a whole number of woes. He talks last week as he writes about fearing God, fearing the God that loves you. And what does that look like? This week, as he continues on and we continue into this journey, he talks about judgment very succinctly and very clearly. Next week, or a couple of weeks actually, after Easter, he talks about what it means to repent or perish. And for several chapters, he groups together these woes, and then he'll move from the woes, and he'll group together a number of miracles and parables in the Gospels. Well, then you'll see a whole group of the parables of Christ grouped in Luke before we get to the cross and the resurrection. And so Luke groups his material, not chronologically necessarily, though at times you can see his chronology because he'll say immediately after or then after, right? Just following this. But he groups his material more in terms of themes, thematically. And so one of the things that's true is God delights in saving. God actually delights in saving. I mean, God delights in saving so much. Salvation was so important to him that he would cloak his deity with humanity, come down and live among us. He would choose to be first confined to a woman's womb, then born among the animals, die among the criminals, experience the Father's wrath being poured out on him, something he never needed to do because he never sinned, for our sin as he became our sin on the cross, and at the end of that, giving up his life. I mean, you've heard me say this so many times, but he went through a God-forsakenness, my God, why have you forsaken me, that we never need experience. I am with you always to the very end of the age. That's his promise after the resurrection. He went through that so that we could be reconciled to himself. I mean, that is something that is staggering. I'll use that word, right? And God, in his love for us, extends to us this incredible grace. But it's still not for everyone. Still not for everyone. It's available for all, but it's not accepted by all. And for those who choose to rebel against God, for those who choose to deny his power, for those who choose to deny the love of Christ, at the judgment, they are cast apart from him forever. And Jesus begins to talk about what that looks like here. We call that place hell. I mean, that's what God called it, and it's what it's named. If you want a copy of the notes, you can put up your hand. They'll come through. It's mainly the passages this morning here, but you can put up your hand and you can follow through if you write on stuff. But listen to this. I'm going to read this entire passage from Luke chapter 12. And I'm starting back a little bit earlier. You'll see we skipped a portion of this, but only because Pastor Paul preached on it in the fall. In the fall, we did three series as a part of starting Luke that were out of chronology, but were thematic to the important parts of Luke that we started back in September. So I'm going to start at verse 32 and read to 59. It's a long reading. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Be dressed ready for service and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master find them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve. We'll have them recline at the table and we'll come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master find them ready. And if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak, but understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at the hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give him their food allowance at the proper time. It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all of his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, my master is taking a long time in coming, and he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, to eat and get drunk, and to drink to get drunk. The master of that servant will come on the day when he does not expect him, at the hour when he is not aware. He would cut him into pieces, and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment, did you hear that? That does not know and does things deserving of punishment will be beaten with only a few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I have come to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed. Do you think I came to bring priests on earth? No. I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be 5 in one family divided against another, 3 against 2, and 2 against 3. They will be divided father against son, and son against father, and mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law and against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against brother-in-law, or mother-in-law, sorry. He said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge will turn you over to the officer, and the officer will throw you in prison. I tell you, you will not get out till you have paid the last penny. That is the word of the Lord. We come to a passage in Scripture where as we gather to go through it, we can at times be left feeling that it is quite complex and difficult. We come to this passage of Scripture, and as we come to it, we can sit and look and be like, wow, God, this is not what I expected. Because we want God to be the fluffy caregiver of heaven. In fact, C.S. Lewis says this, I love this, I don't have the quote in front of me, but this idea, he says, we actually want not so much a father in heaven, but a grandfather in heaven. Someone who in his senile benevolence says, have a good time to all. Right? There's some truth to that. I've said to you many times, my father seemed to have lost all sensibilities when he became a grandfather. It's crazy. I remember coming home one day, and he had gotten the kids from school here. He was still working shifts, and he was on a shift, and came to school, took them up for lunch, and I saw him, and I said, hey, Daddy, said, just before you hear it from then, I took all the kids out for lunch, and Abby wanted this sandwich, and the twins wanted whatever, and he said, Ethan asked for donuts, so I gave him 3 of them. I'm like, Dad! Now, I know we got donuts growing up. I'm sure at some point in my life I had donuts, but I don't remember, and I like never, he said, it's what he wanted. I said, I don't remember that theory in our house growing up. Like, I don't remember the it's what I wanted theory growing up. He said it was just donuts. I said, Dad, stop. This isn't helping at all. What happened to the disciplinarian that I grew up with that was fairly strict and structured? He said, well, I'm a grandparent now. I said, Lord, help me. Right? But that's what we want God to be like. We want God to be kind of this senile grandfather who's just like, everybody have a good time and everything's okay. But he is the father, and he disciplines. He is the father, and he has parameters. He is God Almighty, other, and he chooses to create us and then to so love us that he'll go to the full extent of salvation on the cross to redeem us by way of his son. But if grace still has an end, it is not inexhaustible. His love still has a point of no return. He still casts people from his presence. There is still hell. I'll get into that in a bit more. So Jesus here says this, don't be afraid, little flock. This is the end of the passage Paul preached on back in the fall. For your Father has given you the kingdom. He says when he's talking to them about fear, he says, you don't need to be afraid. Right? And this is true of the Christian. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Is that not good news? I spoke at an event yesterday, and, you know, there was just a great deal of guilt I could sense in the room, and literally hundreds of people came forward at the end. And so as I was praying for those that were there, I just declared to them, there's no guilt for you in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. No, because I could feel the weight of it in the room. And thanks be to God that that is true. And so he tells those that are following him, that are walking with him in that moment in Luke 12, he says, I want you to know, your Father's been pleased to give you the kingdom. That is good news. God has granted us his kingdom. His Spirit rests within us. I mean, is that not great? God so loves us that he grants us his Spirit, and his Spirit indwells us. Then he says this, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that won't wear out. He says, don't worry about the things that will wear out. Worry about the things that won't. Build treasures in heaven that will not fail, where no thief can come or moth can destroy. So as he's talking about this preparedness, he's mentioned for a fair length of time in Luke 12 about covetousness and about priorities. That's what he's talking about. He talks about how you can't love God and money. You can't serve both God and money. It's one or the other. You can only have one master. And then he ends with this famous saying, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, he's not telling us that we should sell so many of our possessions that we ourselves become poor and then rely on other people. I believe what he's saying is, you see this in the book of Acts, that where believers had these extra things, right? They decided that they would live off less and give away more. And so they're like, we don't need two homes, or I don't need two of this, or I don't need two of that, right? Most of us don't own two homes, but we do own two of a number of things, right? So they started to limit how many clothes they bought. They started to limit, you know, the transportation options. I don't know what they would have been then, right? Animals they would have owned. They started to limit the ways that they lived, the sizes of homes, all that kind of stuff. And they would sell what was extra and give it to provide for the poor. And then Jesus ends with this statement, where your treasure is, there your heart is. So this morning, if I could take your bank account, or I could take your credit card statements, and I could look through them over the last year, so you know, I don't have that access. Some of you look very nervous right now, like I can do that. I can't. I haven't asked anyone I know that has hacking abilities to hack into your accounts for me. Nothing like that has happened. But if I was able to look at your accounts and look over the last year, what would it say about you in the kingdom? In fact, what would it say about your heart? Because where your treasure is, where you're spending the resources God's given you, that's where your heart is. And it's actually pretty easy to find out, isn't it? I mean, we're all doing our income tax this time of year. It's pretty easy to find out. I know we give money outside of what we give to charity, where you get receipts, but all you need to do is add up your charitable receipts and look at your income level and say, was I generous, God? Did I at least start at a tithe and then move beyond that to a level of generosity? Was I generous? Did I honor you with the wealth you gave me? Where does the treasure of the world that I've accumulated say that my heart is? Is it spent in supporting missionaries? Is it helping to care for those that are marginalized and poor? Is it building your kingdom as people are proclaiming it around the world? Or am I more concerned about me? Am I more concerned about the new vehicle I need? Or am I more concerned about the renovation we need to have? Or am I more concerned about what vacation we need to take? There's nothing wrong with vacation. There's nothing wrong with renovation. There's nothing wrong with needing a new vehicle. There's everything wrong with doing it and it being your treasure instead of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, because you spend the money that God's given you on you instead of building his kingdom. Does that make sense? There's nothing wrong with buying a cottage. There's everything wrong with buying a cottage at the expense of being generous to God's kingdom. There's nothing wrong with owning a trailer. There's everything wrong with owning a trailer and not seeing it as a tool that God gives you for ministry so that others can be blessed. I mean, I know a family that bought a cottage a couple of years ago, and they could only use it so many weeks a year. And so any time that they're not there, they lend it out to people that they know otherwise couldn't vacation to go there. In fact, they bought a minivan. This is what this family did. They bought a minivan, not needing one, so that families that didn't have the ability to get there but had a driver's license or had a friend that could take them, could drive them to the cottage, and they could have a vehicle for the week if they had a license and not the way to get there. And they could stay there for a week at their expense. In fact, I know at times from people who've stayed there that they've stocked the fridge for them because they knew this family didn't have much and left gift certificates there on the table for them to go to the town and go out to eat because they see this as a ministry opportunity. They enjoy it several weeks a year, and they see it as a tool that God's given them to bless others with. Now, most of you are saying, well, if I had a cottage, I would do that. No, that's not true. Come on. Let's be honest, right? I mean, do you do that with the stuff God's given you now? Do you see your vehicles as God's vehicles? And if someone needs a ride somewhere or needs a vehicle, you're like, hey, here are the keys. Right? Do you do that with the stuff God's given you now? You see, I love, this was from John MacArthur years ago. He said, don't talk about the $1 million you don't have. Don't be concerned with the $1 million you don't have. Be concerned with the $10 God's given you. And that always stuck with me. I don't need to be concerned or think about what I would do with the $1 million I don't have. I need to think about what I do with the money that God's entrusted to me. So Jesus says where your treasure is or your heart is. So after he moves from priorities, right, he then moves to preparedness. So he talks about the priorities of the kingdom, and then he moves to this whole section on being prepared for the return of Christ. And as he moves to this section, he comes to this and he says, I want you to be dressed. This is verse 35. Ready for service. I want you to keep your lamps burning. In those days, they would wear very ornate, long, elaborate robes. In order to be prepared for something, they would tuck those robes up into their belts. In fact, here you find, if you were to read the original language, it talks about girding up your loins. It's taking those long robes and it's being prepared. It's tucking them in so that they're not free-flowing and that you're able to move more quickly and easily. He says, I want you to be ready. Keep the lamp burning. Don't extinguish it. Let the light be on for when the master comes home. He says, the servants are waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet. Now, we need to understand Jewish custom here for a minute. Their wedding banquets would last anywhere between a week and two. And so it wasn't like they were waiting at the end of one night. It wasn't like the weddings we have today where sometime in the middle of the night you come home. It was a wedding where they didn't know any time from probably day 5 until day 14 when the master would come home. He could show up at any hour, show up at any time, long journey coming. And so the master is coming home at some point over the next 2 weeks. We don't know when. And so keep those lamps burning. Be prepared, because at some point the master is just going to show up. It will be good for those servants whose masters find them watching when he comes. And then note what happens. This is God's kingdom. He talks about preparedness, but all this is in the language of the kingdom of God. Note this. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve and will have them recline at the table and he will come and wait on them. All of a sudden, there's a reversal of roles. All of a sudden, the master becomes the servants and the servants are being served. What kind of kingdom is this? And they don't understand this yet. But the master is about to serve, isn't he? He's about to be humiliated, stripped naked, beaten, mocked, spat upon, laughed, tortured. He's about to be crucified where the weight of our sin will rest upon him and it will crush him as he dies on the cross and the wrath of the Father is poured out on him. The master will serve. The master will serve. And what a great kingdom we are a part of, where God, who holds everything together by his very might and will, God, chooses to serve. That is love. And so he says, I want you to know, for the servants that are ready, that are doing my work, that are prepared, when I come home, when I arrive, I want you to know that I will serve them. I will serve them gladly. I will serve them with joy. And it is good, verse 38, for those servants who find, whose master finds them ready. Even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak, even if it's 2 a.m. or 4 a.m. But understand this. So he gives two analogies. One is a master coming home. The other is a thief breaking in. That if the owner of the house had known what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house be broken into. He says, if you knew what time the thief was coming, if, you know, you came home one day and there was a little post-it note on your door that said, hey, thief. Dear house owner, coming back at 4 a.m. to steal your possessions, thief, right? If you knew what hour the thief was coming, you wouldn't let him in. Now, I'm not necessarily the guy that would just do this on my own, but, you know, one time we found at the back door of the church, the old church property, we found a little piece of cardboard there. And it was there where the lock would go, where the door would go, to keep the lock from latching. You remember this, don't you? Mm-hmm. And so a group of us decided we would sleep at the church that night. And we would be there when these kids broke back in and we would stop them from doing whatever they were doing. So it's now about 2 a.m. We're pretty big and they're going to come. Myself was there. Nigel was there. Andrew Brown. I don't remember who else. There was Steve Moran maybe. There's a group of us there. And at 2 a.m, Andrew Brown, who led Reach Forth for a number of years, some of you know Reach Forth Ministries now, a pastor at Church on the Rock, realized that if they came in with a weapon, we were unarmed. So in the dark, fumbling around, we got into the sports room to get out baseball bats. Like, this is not, now we're holding baseball bats. You remember? Golf clubs, whatever we could find. So if they came in armed, we had something. And at some point, I looked at Andrew and said, maybe we should just call the police. Like, maybe it's just better if we call the police. And then, this was my favorite moment, Andrew decided that someone should be safe, so he locked himself in my office with a phone, and remember, in case something happened, so that he would be safe. But anyway, we just all knew because that slip was there that somebody might come back. They never came back. It was so disappointing. We were all ready, and they never came back. But if you knew a thief was coming, you'd be ready for him. You'd be ready for her. And so these two analogies are given. Be ready for when the master comes. And a thief isn't going to announce when they're coming. They're going to come unexpectedly. So, Jesus says, you must be ready because the Son of Man will come at the hour that you don't expect him to. When I was growing up, my friend's parents decided to build a monstrosity out on the lake. And they owned their two homes for quite some time as they were building the one. And they worked on it. He was an engineer, a construction manager, and he worked on the home. And so in the summer, they'd be gone for 2 weeks at a time. And all of a sudden, we realized there was a pattern that, a week at a time, sorry. Every Friday morning, about 10 a.m., they would show up. Well, we lived at my buddy's house, four of us, and he had four sisters. The eight of us literally lived there for a whole portion of the summer. They were fairly well, so they stocked the fridge and freezer for us. We looked after the house. We cut the grass. We did a bunch of stuff. And it was just down the house from my place. But, you know, and every Friday morning, we made sure the house was spotless. But it wasn't very good on Thursday. And I'll never forget, the girls were getting up to get ready for work. They all worked early on a Thursday morning. It was about 6:30 in the morning. And all of a sudden, one of them hollered, "Mom and Dad are home!" You had never seen four guys get up so quickly in their life and begin to clean up dishes that had not been done since the previous Friday, to be honest, right? Like, deplorable, disgusting. I'm not saying it's good. Like, and it, within minutes of them pulling up this long driveway, getting outside of the driveway, thank the Lord he went to the shed first for some reason. We had this house just cooking with steam. Like, we had so many cleaners out and so many things going on because all of a sudden he showed up and we weren't expecting it. Like, we were ready for Friday morning. It was going to be clean for Friday morning. It was not clean for Thursday morning. But by the time they walked in, we'd done enough work that they go, oh, you weren't expecting, like, honestly, they knew, right? You weren't expecting us where you're in the middle of cleaning so that we see that this is, like, the vacuum at 6:30 in the morning is going, you know, right? Like, I mean, that doesn't seem suspicious at all, does it? Somebody's on the floor wiping up. Like, it's 6:32, right? We're cleaning. And, like, is this what you guys do all the time in our house? Well, we all have to work today, so we thought we'd get this head start. No, that's not true. We heard you pulling up in the driveway, and we were terrified. Jesus says, be ready. The master's going to show up at an unexpected hour. He's just going to show up. Be prepared. Be doing the work of the kingdom. First with your priorities. That's why he talks through money like that. And then in your preparedness and the way that you're ready for his return. Because like a thief, he's not going to announce when he shows up. He's just showing up. Do you know he could show up today? No one knows the hour or day. I mean, I've been at so many conferences. Some guy comes up to me. I've had this happen a few times, like a number of months ago when I was traveling. And he's like, I know no one knows the hour or day, but I think I know the month and year. I'm like, come on. That's not what the passage is saying, right? Unexpectedly, he will just show up, and it could be today. Do you know what happens to most of us is we have good intentions. We have good intentions about what it means to grow in our faith, good intentions of what it means to encourage other believers, good intentions of what it means to witness to the lost world, and somehow in our lives, most of us never get to it. It's just good intentions. I mean, we're nice people. We're decent neighbors. We care for those around us, but we live with good intentions. Not ever getting to that conversation where we encourage that brother or sister in Christ who's struggling. Not ever actually sharing the gospel with that person who needs to hear who God is so they can express and experience his love. And he's going to come and just show up. And Jesus says, are you working like someone in the kingdom whose master is going to return at any time? Are you dressed for it? Is your lamp burning? Do you look and live like I, your master, will just show up at any time? And does the world around you see you look and live like that? So Peter says, Lord, no, Peter's not questioning him. He actually addresses him with the highest term. Verse 41, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? Jesus, is this just for us, the disciples, or is this for everyone? Like, is this kind of like, are we not really on the right track here and this is your corrective measure right now, or is everybody included in this? The Lord answered, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom the master puts in charge of his servants and gives them their food allowance at the proper time. It will be good for that servant whom the master finds so when he returns. I tell you, he will put him in charge of many possessions, all of them. You see, in those days, a servant could rise right to the top of the hierarchy in the family. Servants were part of the family. Slavery was actually a very kind thing in the day when it was created, in Jesus' day. You didn't know who was a slave because it wasn't racial. And it was their welfare. It was to keep people from starving to death. In many countries today, you either work, you beg, or you starve. Those are your three options, right? There's no social safety net in most of our world. We live in an economy and in a climate and culture where we understand these social safety nets, but they don't exist. You check it out, most of the world, they are not there. You beg, you work, or you starve. Those are your three options in most of the world today. And so in their world, if you realized you couldn't work, you would sell yourself into slavery. But just like Joseph, right, who's a slave, can make his way to the top of Potiphar's house and then make his way to the top of Pharaoh's house in the kingdom of God and the economy of God. Just like Daniel could make his way to the top of the kingdom, who's a slave in the kingdom in exile. Just like that can happen. It happened all the time in their economy. These slaves who were brought in maybe were great workers, but they couldn't manage their own household well. They decided they wanted to stay in their master's household, and they could rise right to the top. And Jesus is saying, remember Peter's question, Lord, who are you talking to? Jesus is saying, everyone who follows me. And anyone who follows me who is faithful could make their way right up the ladder because you serve. They can be put in charge of everything. They can have a few possessions, and I will give them all of my possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, verse 45, the master's a long time in coming. Man, it's been a while. It's been 6 months. He begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and he eats and drinks, and he gets drunk. He's gluttonous and a drunkard. Then what will happen to him? Jesus says, what if that is the servant? What if he gets into power abuse, into neglect? I mean, this is reminiscent of the book of Haggai, where in Haggai, God's people are charged with not taking care of God's kingdom, not building the temple, and building their own homes to extravagance. The master of that servant will come on that day when he does not expect him, the hour when he's not aware. And he will cut him into pieces and assign him the place that is with unbelievers. Then he goes on and he says, the servant who knows the master's will, it doesn't do it, the master will beat with many blows. But the one who does not know the will and does what is deserving of punishment will be beaten with a few blows. Whoa. That's the language we don't like when Jesus uses it, right? Where's this love? But all of a sudden here, Jesus is like, I want you to know when I return, if this is what I find, that servant who's been unfaithful, they'll be cut. They'll be beaten. And even those who've acted in ignorance will be beaten. That's the word of the Lord. Something we wrestle with, I know. It goes against our sense of immediate justice. But may I suggest that if you read John carefully, the Gospel of John, and you're reading through John 16, read this a couple of weeks ago with you, where it talks about how the Spirit of God will come and God's Spirit will come to convict the world of sin. I believe that since the time of Pentecost, the Spirit of God has come into every human being's life across this planet. I believe that's what that verse is saying. And he has brought conviction for sin, which is why I believe the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is those that choose to remain in unbelief are the ones who choose to not respond to the Spirit of God's moving in their lives, right? I believe God's Spirit is moving in everyone's life, and I believe that we, in that, as God's Spirit is moving in everyone's life, God then longs to move us to a point and place where we respond, and we respond to him because of his grace in repentance. But for those who choose not to, there is judgment and punishment. And Jesus is really clear here. Some will do so rebelliously and purposely. They will know what God is saying. They will know what God is asking. They will know what God is doing, and they will simply choose not to do it. They will simply choose to rebel against him. I know people who've renounced their faith, who've walked away from the faith, who've simply chosen to rebel against God. I don't want him. I don't want God. I know non-believers who've experienced Christianity in part, and they've tried to explore it and understand it, and as they've done so, they've come to a place that said, this is not what I want. Remember Amy and I giving the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and we were going through the series to someone who read through part of it with us, a non-believer, someone we care about deeply, who partway through the book gave it to us and said, if this is what Christianity is like, I don't want this. And I said, why? And this is what she said to me. I want to be in charge, not God. I want to be in charge, not God. Right? And so sometimes it's willful disobedience, but sometimes it's not. And yet, though it's done in ignorance, maybe not realizing that we're sinning against God, it's still sin against God, because all sin is against God. And in rebelling against the Spirit and rejecting the Spirit, though we may not think that, let me give an example of that today, right? 25 years ago, man, this is going to age me, guys. When I was going through university, right, all of my friends who were non-Christians would never think of living with someone during their university years. They might move in after the university years, right? Lots of my friends live with non-Christian friends 25 years ago after university, but during university and college, they would never move in together, right? I speak at universities and colleges now, and I'll meet students all the time who they just move in together. You're there first semester, you're 18 years old, you meet a girl, right? All of a sudden, next semester, you're kind of sharing the same room all the time, even though you may have two apartments. Next year, you're just living together. They think nothing of it. As I engage in conversation with them, at some point, if I talk about how that's wrong, they'll be like, what? I love her. It's not wrong. Like, there's no concept of God in that, right? No one anymore thinks that you don't live together before you're married to them. Goodness. Dwayne, are you just old? Right? What do you mean God says it? And so there's no sense of that. So there's no sense of guilt. There's no sense of condemnation from God in terms of judgment, because no one thinks what they're doing is wrong. One of the clearest moments for that for me, and some of you, Jordan might remember this, was when I was speaking. Jordan, I don't know where you went. I just saw you. Yeah. I remember speaking at one of the basketball nights with the young adults, many of whom had been incarcerated. I remember talking about guilt one night, and I was talking there. One of the guys said, whoa, Dwayne. Now, remember, most of these guys have been incarcerated, have dealt drugs, have done some heinous things, are like, Dwayne, I've never experienced guilt. I'm like, you of all people should experience guilt, man. What do you mean you haven't experienced guilt? I didn't say that to him. That's what I'm thinking in my head. I'm like, what do you mean? And I remember asking the room, how many of you would say you haven't experienced guilt? And all these hands went up. And I'm like, Lord, your Spirit comes to convict men of guilt. Would you convict these men of guilt? I remember saying that out loud. And one guy's like, whoa, that's not nice. I'm like, well, honestly, you guys need to have some guilt in your life so that you know that you need Jesus. That's what God's Spirit wants to do. But we live in a day where the moral parameters have shaken to such an extent that that is gone, and yet people will still be held to account for it. Now, we may not like that, but it's true. This is why some people think there's levels of punishment in hell out of this passage. You can wrestle with that later on if you want. There's not a lot of other evidence for it in Scripture. I'm going to say this quickly because I need to move on to a couple of things. This is where you see in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy how some of the punishments under the law are dealt with in various degrees, depending on whether it's intentional and willful and it's deliberate, or whether it's unintentional, right? There's different laws around whether you've intentionally murdered someone or you've accidentally killed someone. There's different laws whether you intentionally disobeyed God or you did it and willfully, or you did it not knowing. But here he says, I want you to know this. I want you to know this, God says. My punishment will be severe. For the one who knows, did you hear the next part of the verse? He then repeats himself. Let me just read it, and then I'll explain it. From everyone who has been given much, it's the end of verse, I can't read my little, right, 48, I think. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from everyone who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. He says, I want you to know that if I've given you much, much is going to be demanded of you. Listen, we live in a day today where all of us can have our Bible, where we can have it on our smartphones. Do you know that there are believers still meeting in the world, all over our world, in closed countries, that cannot have a copy of the Bible? It's illegal for them. You can have as many versions as you want in your home. You can have it on CD and on MP3 player. So much has been given to us. And some of them are cowering today, meeting in rooms with a little piece of paper with all they have is a part of the book of Ephesians. That's all they got. So much has been given to us. Do you not think one day in judgment, so much will then be demanded of us? Is that not what he says? Can he make it any more clear? I mean, he repeats himself several times throughout a long passage to say, I want you to understand that though he is your friend, because that's what Jesus calls him, right? Earlier in this whole context, friends, and he is your Savior, he is still the Lord, and he is God. God. He is God. And so he says, don't take this lightly. Don't trample underfoot the Son of God. I remember when I was in Kenya with Amy for a few weeks and the kids, Ethan and Abby, and you know, I look at the library I have and I was amazed at how few books any of the pastors there have, how some of them share Bibles because there's not enough to go around. And I think of how blessed we are and how much we have. You know, we don't like one service, we go to another church. You know, you can drive through countries where you don't see a church ever. You know that, right? Whole countries. And we just don't like the preaching somewhere. I mean, some of you might leave today because you don't like this. Whew, let's go somewhere else. Right? We just swap it up. See, the problem with us is we want to hear what we want to hear instead of what we need to hear. I have come to bring fire on the earth, verse 49, and how I wish it were already kindled. What I have a baptism to undergo, that's the cross. What constraint I am under until it's completed, he says, I have chosen not to do certain things until the cross has happened. Do you think I came to bring peace, he says? No, I came to bring division. Now that might confuse you because you read the birth account of Christ and he says what? The angels declare glory to God in the highest and peace on earth to men on whom his favor rests. Right? You see that Christ comes to bring peace. Don't be troubled, right? As the world is, my peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. There's a sense, of course, where Christ brings peace. He brings peace between our soul and God. Is that not great news? I can't make my way to God. I can't earn my way to him. He brings peace. He saves me. That is good news. He brings peace between me and other believers, people that I wouldn't get to know typically, people that I wouldn't often associate with, people that I would have nothing in common with, and all of a sudden, they're some of my closest friends. Because our bond is in Christ, that's peace. And you go, wow, God, that's remarkable. But he also brings division. A number of weeks ago when I was in Edmonton, a young man came to me and said, Dwayne, I'm really struggling. I'm here at the University of Alberta. And my dad and mom just sold a part of their farm for $30 million. And they want me to help take over the empire. My dad owns several businesses. That's one of the businesses he owns. And he sold about a quarter of the farm for $30 million. I'm like, wow, that's quite a farm. And he said, but my parents aren't believers. And God saved me in university. And he said, I'm sensing that God is calling me overseas to be a missionary. And my dad told me if I did such a foolish thing, I would be disowned by him. I'm finishing my degree, but I'm fairly convinced that God wants me to go overseas, that God wants me to serve him. And he smiled at me and he said, I want to reach my family for Christ, Dwayne. But I need to do what God has called me to do. Rashida, the gentleman who's coming, the Muslim man who was saved Christian man who was saved out of the Muslim faith, the Arabic man, formerly Muslim, who was saved, who's coming to do the debate in a few weeks with the local imam. I've met this guy a couple of times, man. Ask him his story. Ask him his story of coming to faith in Christ and being basically his family looks upon him as if he's dead. Do you know that there's death threats given against him on a regular basis because he's out there sharing the gospel with people? If I've got the story totally accurate, I believe they've now found a car bomb in his car in Montreal. We're talking Canada. Because of how many Muslims he's led to faith in Christ. He started so many churches now. I would encourage you to come hear him. I sit in this man's presence and am blessed, and I'm not exaggerating. This man just oozes the gospel. He just loves Jesus, and he tells everybody about Christ. But it's brought a lot of division in his life. I remember when I was a young preacher, and the church I grew up in would let me preach every month. And my grandfather on my dad's side, my dad was saved out of a mainline denomination, and he was the only believer in his family. And I remember when my dad's father decided to come to church, and my grandma would come and hear me preach. Three times in, my grandma said, I'm not going back. I get along really well with my grandparents. I worked right by them, and they lived right by my parents, and so I probably saw them three times a week growing up. Got along with them really well. I could just show up I could have literally worked in a septic that day, show up at their house, just hang out with them. But I remember grandma just being defiant, I'm not going back, and grandpa being like, I'm going to go hear my grandson preach. I'd never seen my grandparents fight ever in my life, and they fought over, the only thing I could ever recall them fighting over was coming to hear me preach. And my grandpa, shortly then after, went into the hospital for surgery, and was like, to have his knee replaced, because he was 85, and his knee needed a replacement, and they don't often do it, at that age, but that year he was still up on roofs, working on roofs, and that was my grandpa, right? And he went in, they found he was full of cancer, and so he never came out of the hospital. He died in the hospital with cancer. And as he laid there dying, the pastor I grew up in would go visit him and read scripture with him and walk with him. And I clearly remember God saving my grandfather. But my grandmother defiantly rejected the Lord till the day she died. I mean, a kind woman, a nice woman. We could visit with her and hang out and, you know, love being with grandma. But you talk about faith and you are in antagonism. And Jesus said, I don't want you to be surprised that sometimes I won't bring peace. Sometimes what I actually bring is a sword. Sometimes there will be division. Now, we got to be careful because sometimes the division is about my approach. Sometimes the division is about who I am. But sometimes the division is the gospel. And though it may be painful with friends and family and colleagues and those that we love, we are to be set apart for God's kingdom and what he calls us to. Then he said to the crowd, you can see a cloud rising in the west. That's coming over the Mediterranean, so they know that it's gathering, you know, moisture. And you know it's going to rain. And the wind blows from the south. That's coming over the desert. And you know it's going to be hot and dry. Hypocrites, he said. You can interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret the times? Jesus says, how is it that you're missing? Though you can know when it's going to rain and you can know when it's going to be hot, that you're somehow missing, that God is walking among you. Hypocrites, how is it that you can know something about the weather patterns and you can't understand with all of your learned from all of this book, the Old Testament at the time, that the Messiah who they claim will come is me walking among you? That's what Jesus is saying here. He's not talking about his second coming. He's talking about being there with them right then and there. He's saying, I'm right here with you. And you say I'm from Beelzebub. Because that's the only explanation you have. When you don't want to admit it's God, that it has to be of Satan. Remember, Marcio preached that just a few weeks ago. Why don't you judge for yourself what is right as you are going with your adversary to the magistrate? So you're guilty and you're going to go before the judge. Be reconciled on your way. Don't end up with the judge, where the judge turns you to the officer and the officer throws you into prison. I tell you, you will never have enough. You will not get out till you've paid the last penny. And we know the problem. We can't pay it. We can't pay the debt. Jesus says, if you know that you're being led by your buddy who you've sinned against or by whoever that you've sinned against or you've wronged against to the magistrate, to the judge, and you're guilty, reconcile right there and then. How do we reconcile with God? It's going to be chapter 13 in a couple of weeks. We repent. He gets right into it. We repent. How do we reconcile with God? We come to him in our ability. We admit his ability. In our unable to ever get to him, we're thankful that he came to us. We're amazed at the gospel of grace. You see, one day we will be in one of two places. We'll either be in a place where it's filled with joy and grace and peace and love and hope, where there is no sin, where there's no temptation. Does that not sound amazing? Where you'll never hear anyone ever dies again. Where Jesus will be its centerpiece forever and ever and ever. Or we'll be cut off from him. Well, what's the language of the beating, of the cutting off? I don't think it's God actually beating on people. I think the idea is this: when you're cut off from me and you're in hell and you're in a place where there is no love and there is no peace and there is no grace and there is no hope and there is no joy, and you're fully isolated from everyone else, not even knowing that anyone else is there. You are alone. That is hell for all of eternity. And you are weeping and gnashing your teeth because there you are, and it feels like you're being beaten over and over and over again because for all of this life you said you don't want God, you don't want God, you don't want God. God says you get exactly what you want. You don't get me. You just don't understand what that means. So are you ready? Michael, you guys can come up. Are you ready? He's going to return. He's going to show up one day. Are you ready? How do you get ready? How do you ready yourself for him? You repent. You come before God and you just declare your bankruptcy. You come before God and you declare your inability. You come before God and you say, God, I've made a mess. And maybe you've done that. Maybe you're here today and you've already walked that line of faith and you've come to faith in Christ, but you're sitting here and you know you haven't been living as someone who's ready for Christ to come. You know your lamp hasn't been burning. You know that hasn't been true of you. Today is the day where you just come before the Lord and say, Lord, today is a new mark, a new moment in my life where you've spoken to me. And starting from today, God, I want the lamp to be burning. I want to be prepared for your return. And what does God do when he shows up and we're ready for his return? It says that he so delights in us. And is that not great news? That the master becomes the servant, and he serves us at that great banquet. You can turn to these verses on the slide, but listen to this as Isaiah, from Isaiah 65 as I close. On the mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich foods for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy, the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all of the faces. He will remove the people's disgrace from the earth. The Lord has spoken. That is what Revelation 19 is talking about when it's talking about the great wedding banquet, the supper of the Lamb. Because one day on that judgment day, when Christ returns and we are entered into the presence of God in judgment, and we all feel the weight of our guilt, and we all are declared guilty because we are not innocent. In that moment, for those of us who know Christ, because of his accomplished work and shed blood, are pardoned. We're pardoned. We're pardoned. Is that not great news? I get to enter into eternity because of what Christ has done, and he pardons me. The Lord, who is the God of the universe, then holds this incredible banquet, and he himself is our servant. And I don't even understand that. I don't even understand what's going on there. All I know is that God says it is true. And he reverses all order of roles and says, I want you to know that I will serve you even there. And how do we know that he's a servant God? He went to the cross so we could live. Is there any greater service than that? And he says, I'm coming back. I'm coming back. I'm going to show up. You don't know when. You don't know the hour. You don't know the day. Two things you know. One, it is a certain. It is certain he is coming back. Two, every day we are a day ahead. We are closer to when he comes back. And it could be today. It could be when I'm driving to Indianapolis today. Right? I'd actually like to go to the conference first, but that's another, you know, that's fine. In that moment, if he showed up, I wouldn't be thinking, oh, I don't get to hear Tim Keller. I'd be like, oh, I get to meet Tim now. And, you know, one day he's coming back. And everything will be reversed. And we will be amazed at this God whom we worship, who's a God who also serves. And so today, would you be prepared for his return? Maybe you haven't been. Maybe you're the one, yeah, I haven't taken my spiritual growth seriously. Yeah, Dwayne, I don't encourage other believers. I don't share the gospel with people. Yeah, I'm not ready. Today, would you just come before the Lord in repentance and say, God, I need to be someone whose lamp is burning, someone who's prepared. Lord, that fire burned out long ago. Would you ignite that fire in my life again? And today, if you don't know the Lord, if you're sitting here and you're a guest and you're someone who's like, I haven't crossed that line of faith yet, today would you repent? He loves you. He went to the full extent of the cross and dying on it so that he could save you. He loves you that much. Today, would you repent? Would you repent? Would you repent? And say, God, running my life my way has only led to disaster. Today, oh God, I want to watch you run your life your way. I want to see you build your kingdom through me. God, I come to you in my inability, and I trust your ability. Today, would you repent, and would you know the joy of what it means to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior? So as we close in song, if you're sitting here and you want prayer, maybe you're sitting here and you want prayer, I invite you to come to the front. We'd love to pray with you. We have a prayer team at the church. There'll be someone at the door, I think, and a couple of us up here at the front, and we'd love to pray with you. Maybe you want to know Christ. We can pray for that. Maybe you're sitting here and you're like, I have not thought of being prepared for his return for so long, and I want to be prepared. We'd pray with you for that. You're welcome to stand right now. You're welcome to sit. You're welcome to kneel. Yesterday where I was amazed. A whole group just, out at the end of yesterday, just knelt. They just knelt before the Lord. You're welcome to raise your hands. You're welcome to look at this passage one more time. You're welcome to come to the front and pray. You're welcome to sing. You're welcome to reflect on the words. But as we close, would you worship the God of the universe who loves you so much that when he returns, he'll throw a banquet to celebrate you being with him forever.